Father, what a pleasure it is to come together before you to learn from your word this morning and to worship you, to bring you the honor and glory that you so rightly deserve. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, that we would be attentive to your word. And Father, I also pray that you would help me to teach clearly and a pleasure to come before you and just learn from your word myself, and then be able to talk about it and discuss it amongst other believers. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would be honored and glorified in the way that we learn from you and from your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So, last week, we kind of got off on a little bit of a tangent, and I just want to make sure that there's no confusion there. And it started from a question about the propitiation, and did Christ's blood have to be applied to himself? And at the time, I wasn't understanding the question, so as a teacher, it was kind of nice to be able to come back, to kind of marinate over the question a little bit, think about it, and then come back and talk to you a little bit about it. And now that I've had some time to think about it, the answer would be no, because he took God's wrath. You can either have Christ's blood applied to you, or you can take God's wrath. Those are the two options. And for Christ, he took God's wrath upon himself. So Christ's blood did not have to be applied to himself. Then we got off on talking about substitution or imputation, and I just wanted to briefly talk about that a little bit. To impute means to charge to an account, and we see this from Adam's sin. Adam's sin has been imputed or charged to our account from the beginning. Guilt and penalty of Adam's sin was directly imputed to all mankind, resulting in death to all. This is found in Romans 5:12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So you kind of get the idea of sin and death being imputed to all mankind through the first sin of Adam. Then we get into our sin being imputed to Christ, or being charged to his account. And it need to be perfectly clear that having sin imputed to Christ did not make him a sinner. Just because he took on our sins did not mean that he committed a sin. And if he did, he would no longer be a spotless lamb. And therefore, he would not be a sufficient substitute for all mankind. Even just one sin, one transgression, would disqualify Jesus from being the substitute required for the infinite debt of sin. And as we talked about last week, only God can pay for God's wrath. Only infinite righteousness can pay for infinite wrath. And one of the verses we looked at was 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And this is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I just thought it was very well written. They say, "So complete was the identification of the sinless Christ with the sin of the sinner, including its dire guilt and its dread consequence of separation from God, that Paul could say profoundly, 'God made him to be sin for us.'" So complete was the identification of the sinless Christ with the sin of the sinner, Paul could say God made him to be sin for us. Another passage that we can look at to talk about the sin of us imputed to Christ is Isaiah 53:4-6. And looking at just the pronouns, you can see our sin being imputed to him. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So again, you kind of see the imputation of our sin on Christ. It does not make him a sinner. It just means that he took on our sin. So that's another area of imputation. The other one is Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. From my studying, probably the clearest that I could find was Romans 4, verses 22 through 25. It's first speaking of Abraham in verse 22. It says, "Therefore, it was also credited to him," that's where we get imputation, "it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who is delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So his righteousness is credited to the believer's account. You also see this in Romans 5:19. "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," that's speaking of Adam, "even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous." And then of course we see that also in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." So you see the sin of us imputed to him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ's righteousness is then imputed to believers. That makes sense? I didn't want any confusion over our discussion last week, so I just wanted to briefly talk about that. Okay. Let's read our next passage from 1 John. It's 1 John 4:17 through 5:3. This is a continuation of John's longer exposition on love for the brethren. It reads, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So looking at the introduction there at the top of page 1, in the prior passage of 1 John 4:7 through 16, John started a more elaborate treatment on what it means to love one another just as he commanded us from 1 John 3:23. And from that passage, John emphasized the source of love as being God himself, and that this love was manifested by sending his one and only Son into the world as a propitiation for our sins. Because of this great love shown to us, John says we ought to love one another. In John's mind, loving one another is a natural response to the love shown to us first in Christ, and thus should be a present and ongoing trait in a believer. In fact, he goes on to say that we can know that God abides in us and we in him when we see his Spirit working in us to give us the ability to love one another and also the ability to confess the truth about Jesus Christ. This passage is a continuation of his teaching on loving one another, as well as his continued exposing of the secessionists and false teachers who had gone out from them. So just before we get into this particular passage, I know we've been talking about loving one another, loving the brethren a lot. That is a key theme in 1 John. He wants to make sure that we are doing it, and he wants to make sure that his readers are doing it. So as we've been studying 1 John, and in particular the many commands to love one another, how has it affected you? How has it affected you personally? And then a follow-up question to that is, have you seen yourself growing in love towards other believers? I guess for me, just one of the ways it has been affecting me is I've been trying to follow up more on prayer requests, check in on people. So that's just something for me personally and practically that I'm trying to do to show my love for other believers. Anybody else have any practical or personal application? Practical example, yeah.
During men's group, they used to talk about how those guys emptied their lives for one another, emptied Paul out of Timothy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a measure of love. It just carries another level, and that's one of the things we've seen more kind of in our group, men's group.
So you're
Monday.
You're
Monday. So, you know, there's a guy that you see and you pick up. And,
okay. Mm-hmm.
You know, just compassion, convicting some small measure right there, guys that need to help pick up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We don't necessarily will see a big example of showing love, but we have all sorts of little opportunities. Just picking someone up, taking them to Bible study. That's a small example of loving one another, but it's still important. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other thoughts?
I think, along with what Maria said, between this and James, but just even the thoughts where I often would tend to be critical, even if I never verbally said anything, that God has been quick to convict me of that and to turn that to more praying for the person, or first repentance on my own part, but then just to make myself aware of what is needed, and to demonstrate that in small ways.
Yeah, praying for others is a good example of loving one another. Yeah. Sometimes it might be difficult for us to love one another, but that is a good practical way is, okay, God, I need to hold my thoughts captive, and I want to pray that you would bless that person. I want you to bless them. Really changes your thoughts and your attitudes towards that person that you might be having a difficult time loving. Anything else? All right, let's move on to about the middle of page one there. John's language in this passage clearly spells out how important loving one another is. Martin Lloyd-Jones reiterates the importance of loving other Christians in this way. Not to be concerned about loving the brethren, not to be concerned as to whether I am dwelling in love or not, is to misunderstand the whole purpose of my salvation, and therefore it is to flout God's love. If this is not the greatest concern of my life, then I am a mere beginner in the Christian life. At the beginning, of course, we have a very great concern about forgiveness. We are very concerned about certain particular sins which may have been evident in our lives before our conversion. But we must not stop at that. The hallmark of the saints is their great increasing concern about the element of love in their lives. And this is certainly true of what John is writing here in 1 John. He's very concerned about the element of love. So verse 17 begins with the words, "by this." We know that that links to a prior passage. Or other translations may say, "in this way," linking this verse to verse 16. How is love perfected with us according to verse 16? And I don't have verse 16 there, so you may have to open up your Bibles. Let me read verse 16. It says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So how is love perfected with us according to verse 16? What's that?
Through God.
Mm-hmm.
Abiding
in what in particular? Is it abiding in God or?
Yes. In love. God.
Yeah. It's by abiding in God and also in his love. So it's remaining and keeping on in him and in his love. That is how love is perfected with us. So remember from prior verses, 1 John 2:5 and 4:12, that for something to be perfected means that it brings about a desired result or completion. From those prior verses, God's love is perfected in us or has completed its work in us when we are able to obey his word and love other believers respectively. God's love is perfected or completed in us when we are abiding in him and his love, and John now gives another result of this in verses 17 through 18. So what does John say is another result of God's love being perfected in the believer? This is in verse 17. Yeah. Having confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. Yeah. That's another result of God's love being perfected in the believer. So with that being said, based on that, how important is loving one another in John's mind?
Top priority, because your confidence will be shaken. You can't perform a lot with
that. Yeah. Yeah, this has huge significance, has eternal significance. He's linking this loving one another to having confidence in the day of judgment. It has eternal significance. It's extremely important. So for John to link those two together should tell us that we need to be paying attention. Not only do we need to be paying attention, but we also need to be putting God's love into practice, loving one another. So John had previously written about having confidence in the face of judgment in 1 John 2:28. In the context of that verse, the basis of confidence is found in abiding in him, which is expressed more specifically as practicing righteousness. In this verse, the basis of confidence is also found in abiding in him, but more specifically, abiding in his love, which is expressed by loving other believers. Now, the next phrase serves as John's further reasoning and grounds for having confidence, but it is a difficult one to interpret. Biblical scholars offer various possibilities of the meaning of "because as he is, so also are we in this world." The Expositor's Bible Commentary states the Greek literally says, "because even as that one is, so also are we in the world." And while various interpretations have been reached, the general conclusion is the same, which is what we will be discussing. So question three, who could the he or that one be? In the context of this verse, he's saying that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. So who could the he or that one be?
I will send you a comforter.
Well, the comforter in that case is the Spirit. That's not who the he or that one is.
If you're looking at Jesus, the pronoun, it usually refers to, you go back and it's talking the first before it's talking about God.
God, but specifically John said it. I gave you a hint. Who will we have confidence before, and who has been given the responsibility of judging the world? Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. You can link that back to 1 John 2:28, which has very similar language. 1 John 2:28 says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears," well, who's going to appear? Christ. "We may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So it's speaking of Christ here. So what is it? What do you think it means to relate to others as he is, in particular believers? In other words, how do we relate to other believers as Christ has related to believers? You could sum up all of those things into what? What's that, Maria? Great commandment. Love. Yeah. Yeah. There's multiple ways that Christ has related to us, but can be summed up in love. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God." So we need to do as he has done. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." And then in verse 2 he says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So we are to be imitators of God. We are to walk in love as Christ has loved us, just as he has loved us. So question 5, how do proper Christ-like relationships assure us that we will not be judged? I mean, it provides evidence to us that we are growing in Christ-likeness. When we love other believers as he has loved, then it gives us confidence that we are like him. We are growing in his likeness. And so if we are showing that Christ-likeness, we can then have confidence before him. So in other words, when believers love one another with sacrificial love in this present world, we are identifying ourselves with Christ and have confidence before him because we are exhibiting the same love that Christ embodies. We saw this earlier in 1 John 3:16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, the reader is confronted with the question, do I love the brethren? Do I have a love for them that is Christ-like? So question 6, what is another reason John gives for why the believer has confidence in the day of judgment? This is found in verse 18.
Christ have no fear of punishment?
Yeah. Yeah, he says perfect love casts out fear. So that's another reason why John gives for why the believer has confidence is because the love that is in us has pushed out that fear. There's no longer fear. You see also, I have Luke chapter 1, which kind of speaks to this also. This is Zacharias. He's prophesying of John's ministry, but he's also speaking of Christ's ministry. In verses 74 and 75, he says, "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So that is the purpose of Jesus' ministry, is to bring us near to God, bring us near to the Father. Also, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You all know Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ Jesus, there is not going to be any fear of judgment. There's no condemnation. And then further on in verse 15, which says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father." So again, we've been brought near by Christ. Because of Christ, we don't have to fear anymore. Question 7, what type of fear is John speaking of? We've already kind of answered that, but type of fear that John is speaking of is the fear of punishment. And for us, for the believer, this is now a thing in the past. Looked at that. That's why John Newton, in his very famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he writes, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, but grace my fears relieved, and grace my fears relieved." Also have something here from Robert Yarbrough. Just something interesting to think about, because from Romans 3:18 we have, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So here it says there, if you don't have that love perfected in you, you will have fear of punishment. But then there's also Romans 3:18 that says there is no fear of God before their eyes. But you could say there's no reverence or awe of God before their eyes, not necessarily dread or terror. But this is something interesting to think about. He says fear is also cast out by perfect lovelessness, the utter minimizing of God. It is not simply a matter of fear being cast out. The question must also be asked how it is cast out. Love drives out fear in a different way than minimizing God does. Love does not subtract from God that which fear grants to him. It grants him still more. Love does not fight with God over who is on the throne and does not try to make him its slave. Love gives God his due honor, grants wisdom and goodness to him alone. Perfect love is total surrender. It says totally and from the heart, "Not what I will." This was love shown by Jesus, the one whom perfect love moved to such deep prostration before God as only perfect fear can do. So it is possible that fear can be cast out by lovelessness, because you just don't love God. You're just so cold and calloused that it could be cast out by not loving. It is possible. Question 8, the word punishment only occurs one other place in the New Testament. What do we learn about the type of fear that John has in mind from the use of punishment in Matthew 25:46? And you can see the entire context of that in 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 46, 46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So what is this fear that John is speaking of? This fear of punishment.
Final judgment.
Yeah. It's not reverence or awe, which the fear of God could be, but it is dread or terror. Fear of God that is reverent and leads to worship. This one just leads to dread or terror. So what is John concluding about those who remain in fear? Perfected in God's love, they won't have confidence in the day of judgment, and therefore they don't know God. It's very evident. If you remain in fear, love of God is not in you. Top of page 3, this is from the Pillar Commentary. Cruz summarizes verse 18 in this way. People cannot love God and fear his punishment at the same time. When people fear God's punishment, it is a sign that they have not yet been perfected in love. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Perfection in love here involves a love for God, which is based upon our sense of God's love for us. And this love relationship is what removes our fear as we face the day a judgment. So if someone remains in that fear of judgment, they don't know God's love. They aren't in that relationship with him. If you are in that relationship with him, it's naturally going to cast out that fear. You've been drawn near to him. Question 10. We have seen this elsewhere in John's epistle. But what is the connection between loving God and loving the brethren?
They said a little bit ago, God's love, if we love God, God's love lives through us.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have that loving relationship towards the brethren, obviously God's love is not in you. And I'd like to say something else here, maybe this is off a little bit. John, throughout his epistle and also this writing, for example, he says, "For God so loved the world," he didn't stop. He said that God sent his own son. If love within us as the children of God stays there without action, then we fall under what James talks about in 1:22. Do not be hearers of the word only and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In other words, throughout this, love is followed by action towards the brethren. I mean, if I say I love my wife but I don't show it through actions, I'm not sure there's true love there.
Mm-hmm.
I just think we need to get, or I need to get, and I think I'm getting it, that the love has to be shown with action, not just kept to yourself. So.
Yeah. That's what true agape love is. Agape love is a determined love that, as you mentioned in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, how did that agape love express itself? He gave. He initiated his love. We did nothing to initiate that love. God did it. He determined that he would do it. He gave his son. So, yeah, you're exactly right, Ted. That if we are to love as Christ loved, if we're to love as God loved, we need to determine to do that and do it. We can sit here and say that we love the brethren, but we need to do it. It's easy to say that we love others it's more difficult to actually do it, which brings us to probably the next question here. But to follow up on question 10, just as Ted was saying, they are linked together. They can't be separated. Loving God and loving the brethren go together. And then John now addresses those that try, because he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So we'll look at that here in a little bit. Verse 11, or question 11, why is it important to acknowledge the source of love? Verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. Why is it important for us to acknowledge the source of love?
Acknowledge where our righteousness comes from. In and of ourselves, we're going to have it. Because of Christ.
Yeah. And what does that cause us to do?
He started that process in loving us. He enables us then to love others.
Yeah. Yeah. It causes us to know that we can't love the way that we're supposed to apart from Christ. It causes dependence on him. So acknowledging that source of love, it causes dependence on the God who is love to help us love as he does. Now, how does knowing and applying this truth help when it might be difficult to love?
When you think about the love of God, it's totally dependent upon him, the person loving, and not dependent upon the loveliness of the person receiving.
Mm-hmm.
So when I think about that, and I'm commanded to love as he loved, then that releases the brethren from any sort of need to be worthy or deserving or mm-hmm. anything like that. The responsibility is completely on me to love, regardless of their actions or their worthiness, unworthiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. As we dwell on the love of God through Christ, it was unconditional. In fact, we were his enemies. And God, again, that's what agape love is. He determined to love us, and he did it. Yeah, John.
Seems to me like when really being taught here that we need to be initiators.
Mm-hmm.
You use that word a little bit, that God initiated love to people who didn't love him. And so the application for me is that true God-like love is initiating love towards another person that I might not be totally reconciled to or might not be loving me.
Mm-hmm.
But God-like love is initiating that love. Otherwise, it's not really love.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. You're spot on.
Despite no reason to want to love that person, you should initiate that.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 18, even though the concept of reconciliation overall is if you think that somebody has something against you, they'll try to work it out, because if you don't, that's where things tend to go wrong. So even rumor, somebody says, well, that person doesn't like you, go to that person and find out how can you force his mouth, rather than just sitting back and pestering and making something ill, even if it's just a rumor, at least you initiate that idea to find out
mm-hmm.
and stop something from happening. It's caused a lot of problems.
And as we have been looking at 1 Corinthians 13, that we think we are to think more highly of others and think highly of them until evidence points to that contrary. We're not to assume, but we are to assume better of them. Had some verse references there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think this is probably the verse I was trying to get at last week, but I wrote it down wrong in the lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So I included that there, that if we identify ourselves with Christ, we are going to want to no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. And in the way of loving others, we are going to want to initiate that love. We are going to want to love as he has loved. So if you identify yourself with Christ, you'll want to do the things that please him, and one of them is loving the brethren. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is another good verse that it's because the love of Christ has been shown to you, what then should you do in response? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us live together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And one of those good works is, of course, loving one another. Other references, Titus chapter 3. Again, kind of speaks to the same thing, that as Christ's love has been shown to you, what is your response in return? Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Again, our response is we should be engaging in good deeds. And one of those good deeds is, again, loving one another. Question 12, what is John's lesser to greater argument about the connection between loving God and loving the brethren in verse 20? Says, if you do not love other believers, that's the lesser requirement. then you cannot love God who is unseen, which is the greater requirement. And he goes on to say that claims to the contrary are lies. Can't say that you love God and not love the brethren. I think I'll read this next paragraph and then probably stop there. It is interesting to note the three uses of liar in regards to the three different tests John has given throughout this letter. In the moral test, he says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4. In the doctrinal test, he says, who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And finally, in the test of loving the brethren, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John does not mince words. John Stott concludes, however loudly we may affirm ourselves to be Christian, our habitual sin, denial of Christ, and selfish hatred expose us as the liars we are. Again, John has been writing in very black and white language, and he's using the word liar. If you claim to love God, but you don't love the brethren, he is saying you are a liar. Those two things cannot be separated, as we have been talking about. He's going to talk about this next week, but I think it might be good to talk about it now. Just for personal application to leave you with today. Touched on this a little bit, but if you're having difficulty loving, these are just some things to think about. First of all, recognize that lovelessness or unlove, recognize it for what it is. It's sin. Once you recognize that, of course, we want to confess it and also repent. Repent kind of leads into the next things here. So as you repent, have faith. In Christ, we have died to sin. We have died to the sin of lovelessness. We can love. Then, as we have been talking about this morning, initiate. Love the person. Initiate that love. It might include praying for that person. We've talked about that this morning. This is a big one. Pray for that person, but then change your attitude toward them. This is a good question to ask yourself. Is this someone for whom Christ suffered and died? That should really, when you think about that and dwell on that, it's really going to change your attitude towards that person, help you to love, because Christ died, suffered and died for you, this other person is obviously someone for whom Christ suffered and died as well. And then the last one, very practical, you may just need to go. Go talk to him. This very practical application, if you're having difficulty loving, try doing some of these things, especially this one. I think this one is probably very key. Could maybe even put that up around here, up towards the top. Any questions on that? We'll probably talk about that some more next week. Any questions or thoughts from today's lesson? Okay. Go out and love the brethren. Go put it in action.